Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this book. I thank you that John, your beloved, our beloved, wrote this so that we would understand the revelation of Jesus Christ and that we could get it. You wrote it so we could understand. You sent it out to all the churches for them to know. So God, make that our being tonight. Make it be our mantra. And I'd ask the Lord Jesus that you would walk among us, that you would guard every word said, every thought thought, every voice that is echoed here. And Lord, that you would take control and be the master of this whole thing. I ask that nothing be said that would not glorify and honor you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're in chapter 14, one of the shortest books of Revelation. We are in another parenthesis section. Let's just do a tiny review so we'll understand what that means. Revelation was written by John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos a little bit after 90 AD. John's old. He's at least 90. He could be a little bit older. And he is the only disciple left remaining alive, and he is the only one that is not martyred. Now, if you follow my studies at all, you'll know that in John 21, I believe, there's a conversation between Peter, Jesus, and John, which ensued that hinted that John might not die. It's my belief that section was put in there so that we would understand he probably did not die. You don't have to agree with this. In fact, early on I tell you, and I want to say that tonight, don't agree with one thing I say. If you can't prove it and back it up with Scripture, then it's not valid. So check everything that I tell you. And I will tell you, I'm going to come to this study with as much hours and time and background and resources as I can lay physically my hands on. But I am human and I am flawed. And if I make a mistake, I'll own up to it and I'll try to tell you where I did. But this is my best guesstimate after spending several hours each week on these studies. So it is my belief that we are raptured in chapter 4. I'm not going to make any excuses for that, and you don't have to agree with me. It is my belief that John did not die, and he's one of the two witnesses. Don't have to agree with that. And we're going to see tonight some interesting things in this chapter. We saw last week the mark of the beast, and I believe it's a DNA change. I can't prove that. It's my best guesstimate that that changes you forever so that you are not human. I think that's what the mark of the beast is. Now, these are premises that I have. Find and found your own. So, John writes this glorious book of 22 chapters. We understand that chapters and verses weren't written until, you know, what, 1300 or something like that. And so this wasn't part. This was one long, gigantic letter Jesus dictated to John on the Isle of Patmos and said, send it out to seven churches. They were real churches of that day. They were real, real churches. But they are also interesting in their format because the way they are designed, they give us a conception of church history in its proper chronological order. So I think they're really deep, and I think they probably are a whole lot more than we can even fathom. But John writes, early on, there's a divine outline for this book. Jesus sets it out. He said, write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will come metatauta, or hereafter. Things which he had seen was Jesus Christ, the only place in the Bible that gives a description of Jesus, chapter 1. Then the second part of the outline, the things which are, and in John's time, in 90 AD, the things which were to John. John's a pastor. John had been around and evangelized starting churches. John's a pastor. He has a pastor's heart. So the things which are to him were the seven churches. That's chapters 2 and 3, part of the divine outline. If you don't know anything else about this book, you should know those seven churches. Also the only place in the entire Bible that Jesus authors. People say, Jesus didn't write in the Bible. Oh, yes, he did. He dictated seven letters to seven churches. John happened to be a scribe, but he wrote them. Then the last part, the metatauta, the part of the last part of the outline, third part, and write the things which are metatauta, Greek for hereafter, the things which are hereafter. Now that's the clue that the rapture has happened in chapter 4, because the things which are the churches are in chapters 2, 3, and the things which are after the churches, metatauta, after the churches, are chapters 4 through 22. 4 through 19, you're going to be a party to a term that everybody in the world, even they know nothing about the Bible, knows, and that's called the tribulation, chapters 4 through 19, tribulation. Chapter 20, Jesus comes back, then we get the millennium, then we get the new heaven and new earth. And there are 22 chapters in Revelation. Best book in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. Only book that promises that if you study it, you get a blessing. So tonight you're being blessed. Not my words, God's. Just take it. Say, yahoo. So that's where we're kind of at. That sets up the pretty much the outline of this. We have finished 13 chapters. Now let me tell you where that puts you in the chronological order. Nowhere, because this book is not written in chronological order. You are actually in a set-aside section that when we read this tonight, this is the end of the end. We're going to see Jesus on Mount Zion with 144,000 young men, and it's game over. So it tells you right now, this is not in chronological order because we have 8 more chapters to do. But what you're going to find is that God releases 21 humongous plagues, punishments, wraths on the earth. And they're going to come in sections of 7, break, 7, break. And then the last 7, next week, we start the beginning of the end. Starts the last 7. And they get harder and faster and more intense and worse. And more people die until the end. So we're setting you up tonight for the big ta-da, which starts next week with the starting of the 7 bowls. So we had right off the bat, we had 7 seal judgments. There was a break between the 6th and 7th. We called a parenthesis, 1 chapter. Then it went from the 7th seal, went right into the 7 trumpets. That's where we're at now. But we've gone through 6 trumpets, and we're in a break between the 6th trumpet and the 7th, and it's like 5 chapters. It's chapters 10 through 14. And what you find out John does in these breaks, in these parentheses sections, is he gives you information that he can't give you while the action's going on. Action's so fast, he's writing, that he takes this little breather, parentheses, pause section, and he gives you information. He introduces you to characters. We've met 7 characters during this chapters 10 through 14 section. We met the woman. We met the dragon. We met, you can start naming them, the 2 beasts, the beast from the sea, the beast from the ocean. I mean, he actually takes this aside sections and he gives you information. Tonight he's going to give you more. And all these pieces, these characters, these numbers, these places, this parenthesis section is going to set you up for the last 7 judgments. You're going to need to know all this because these are characters. These are info that you won't find when he's writing quickly about the judgments. You remember, oh, I know who the dragon is. Oh, I know who the woman who rides the beast is. Oh, I know who the beast of the sea is. You already know that because he's taken time to explain it. He's a very good author, but this is not his style. I told you early on that when Jesus said, write what you see, in chapter 4, he's taken up to heaven. I believe he's raptured. He's not dead. I don't think he ever dies, but I think he's raptured up to get a panoramic view of the 7 years we call the tribulation. Old Testament writers knew it as a time of Jacob's trouble. Because here's my soapbox, and you've heard it over again, and until I die, you might hear it many more times, and that is this. The tribulation is not for you. It was designed to bring the Jewish nation back to God. It was designed to bring God's people back. And they are so stiff-necked and so stubborn. He has to beat the thunder out of them before they listen. He always has. Look when he rescued them from Egypt. And I mean, Moses barely was up on the mountain and they were creating a golden calf. These are stiff-necked, stubborn people. But he loves them. And you never discount that this book that we're studying is a Jewish book, written by a Jewish God to his Jewish people that he is crazy in love with. And not only that he covenanted with, and he will never break his promise. They are always be his people. But when they don't come to him, he has to do something to bring this stubborn people. And this is the last big thing God does to bring the Jewish people back to him. And it's called a tribulation. And it's going to be called the wrath of God, but it's also going to be called the wrath of the Lamb. Who thought Jesus had wrath? You're going to see it tonight. You're going to see him wield a big sickle, and he is going to take names and chop off heads. This is the section we're entering into. And so you need to understand, this tribulation is not for you. You're bought with a price. You're the bride of Christ. You're going to be raptured to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're going to spend 7 years on a honeymoon with your king, getting you ready for your job in the millennial kingdom. You're his bride. You're his precious virgin, sweet wife. He's been waiting 2,000 years to be with. He's been waiting for us 2,000 years. When he was on the cross at Calvary, he looked down time and he saw you. And he said, that's my bride. And so you think this God, this Jesus, this God-man, this Son of God, who got on the cross and gave his life willingly for you, said, yeah, I love her a lot, but I'm going to beat the thunder out of her first before I make her my wife. You think so? No. But he did look down and see those Israelites, those Jews that wouldn't accept him, and said, you know, I love them, but I, by golly, am going to bring them to my side. And the only way that I'm going to do that is I have to just thump them until they listen. And that's exactly what you're going to see here. The thumping really begins in chapter 15. And he's going to thump hard. And Zechariah will later tell us that 2/3 of the Jews will be lost. 2/3. But 1/3 will come to him. And they will come willingly, and they will acknowledge him as Savior. And that's the whole point. They're going to flee to Petra, away from the Antichrist, and they're going to beg him to come and rescue him. And when that rescue happens in Revelation 20, my favorite chapter in all the Bible, and you see the big white war horse, and you look up past that in the skies, and you see the King of Kings. He comes as a warrior. What we're going to see tonight is a little glimpse of what that warrior king's going to do. This is the interim section that's going to give you some details about the Armageddon battle that you won't know otherwise. Now, later on, just to whet your appetite, not tonight, when we get into the battle of Armageddon, which is about chapter 17, I'm going to do a little aside, and I'm going to give you the 8 stages of that battle, which will take you all over the Old Testament. But tonight, I'm just going to tell you what you're going to get a glimpse of in chapter 14, is that finishing of that big battle that Jesus takes the whole world back. You remember in chapter 4 when John looked up and saw the Lamb who was slain holding the title deed of the whole earth, which had all the seals on it, and everyone cries and said, no one is worthy to hold it. And the elders said, oh yes, there is. King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lamb who was slain is able to hold it. And Jesus has taken back the title deed. And now he's beginning the last wrath, the last punishment, to bring Israel back to God. This is not about you. You by now, and I love what Chuck Missler said. He said, we at this point are in the mezzanine looking over. I kind of think of us as that Hebrews verse about the great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. And I think we're cheering on those people that get saved. There's going to be millions of people that get saved during the tribulation. They're not saved like we are, because most of them will get beheaded instantly by the Antichrist. But there are still some that are saved. And I think we're in the mezzanine cheering, go, yes, it's worth it. Choose Jesus. And so you're going to see us cheering. You're going to see an angel evangelizing. This is going to be sci-fi at its best. And if you ever wondered if you could make movies about the Bible, I wish they would. Most people wouldn't believe it. So here we go with chapter 14. We are titling this chapter, The 144,000 and the Lamb. Those are the two main character sets we're going to see in this story. It is a starting to very last furies of God. And we're getting ready next week to start the 7 bowls of wrath. Some people call them vials. Chuck Missler said they're almost like the censers that the priests used to carry and have fire in them, because they're going to meter out fire on the whole earth. So we've just finished looking at the two beasts. You know who they are? We like to call them the Antichrist and the false prophet. Beast from the sea, beast from the earth. And you've gotten a glimpse of this, the time setting we're at. We're getting almost ready for the last last judgments. And so I am in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked. Now this would be John that's looking. Remember, he's the writer. Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. You might underline that. Those harpists playing their harps are you. We saw you in the fourth chapter. You're the church. You're up there playing your harps. I wonder if they have pianos. I'd rather play that. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. There's a lot in that. Let's talk about this. John is still looking. Remember, he's writing, and it's not in order. Now, he's looking in this panorama to the very end story. And who's the Lamb? Of course, it's Jesus. And who's with him? You remember from chapter 7, there were 144,000 Jewish young virgin men, 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, that were set apart right before the tribulation started, in the very first half, as evangelists. They're sealed. They are made immortal immediately. God does the rapture thing where they're standing on their feet and they're made immortal. They are not able to be killed by the Antichrist, and they are a thorn in that beast's side because they go around the whole earth for 3.5 years winning millions and millions and millions of souls to Christ. These are the televangelists on steroids that are true and real. And what you're going to find about them coupled with the two witnesses, change that scene. Instead of it being all dastardly and all bad, we get millions saved. Now, I will hasten to add, it's almost a different kind of salvation. It's a harder salvation than we have, because we can get saved and then go about our business, right? We can go to work the next day and we can see our children. Most of them will be martyred because the Antichrist will behead them. So, but they, nevertheless, they're saved. There are the third kind of saints we talked about. Just a review from last week. There were the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you can name them. Love God. And they're in heaven. Daniel, I can just think of them. Joel and Obadiah and Zechariah. Those guys got saved by believing in the Messiah that was to come. That's how they got saved. Their belief in the Messiah that was to come saved them. They're in heaven. They're saints. You are saints. You're the church. You got saved by believing Jesus Christ died for you, and you ask him in your heart, and you understand his blood sacrifice on Calvary. You're the second kind of saints. These are the third. These are saved in the tribulation period by believing the story of the 144,000 Jewish young men and the two witnesses, and they ask Jesus in their heart. But it costs them a lot more. I want to get saved right now, and I want to get raptured. But that won't be the case for thousands. So that's what you're looking at. So that's who you're seeing right here. And what I want you to notice is that this is the end of the story. The bloodbath has been done. The Armageddon battle has been fought. And there's victorious Jesus standing on Mount Zion, which is right part of Jerusalem. And who's with him? The 144,000. Now let me ask you, how many did he lose during that 3.5 years? Zero. He lost zero. He started out with 144,000. He sealed them. He protected them. He gave them an immortal body. How many of those did the Antichrist kill? Zero. That's a real teller for us. Once you get saved and you're Jesus's, how many of you will he lose? Zero. If you truly are saved and you truly have Jesus in your heart, you really do, you're going to be at that wedding supper of the Lamb. He's not going to lose you. He didn't lose one of these guys. I love this. This story is a story of promise, really. These guys came up against the worst that Satan had to offer, and he did not lose one. I got to love that. We see a little picture of heaven because the cloud or the curtain of the dimensions is rolled back, because guess what? They hear us. They hear us harping. I think we're praising, and I think we're playing on our harps, and I think we're celebrating that these Jewish young men, now this is, remember, time warp yourself. This is the end. This is John putting a piece in that's out of sync. Think about ending. Who's going to be celebrating? We are. So that's what you're seeing. The harpist on harps issue. The voice of many waters is God. I don't know why they always say his voice sounds like many waters. Yeah, probably because it does. I think the interesting thing about these guys, they're singing, we're harping with them. There's no dimensional thing now because at this point, the heavens have opened up. You know, Jesus has stepped down on earth. They're singing a brand new song. No one can sing it but them. Read that. I'm not going to be singing it. You're not. Old Testament saints are not going to be. Who's singing it? They are. And so what we're going to find out, that this goes to show that they are a unique bunch. They are going, I'm not sure how this all going to play out in the millennial kingdom, but because they have a unique song, they're going to have a unique task in the millennium. They're not us. These guys are not us. They're Jews, for one thing. It is my thinking, only a Lindyism. I think they're going to be in charge of shepherding the Jewish nation through the millennium. I think they'll be big helpers because they're Jews. They're from 12 tribes, right? Now, we saw them again in the very beginning, and they haven't changed. Now, if you want something to, I'm not going to take time because this is one of my favorites, and I wrote it for you to remember. Jesus did not lose, God and Jesus together did not lose one of those 144,000. If you want to know about you, you read John 17. That is my favorite prayer in all the Bible. It's when Jesus prays right before Gethsemane. And he says to the Father, Father, you've given me these and I've not lost one. That's your promise. If you want to read a tearjerker and you really understand the words of that prayer, that's you. He's praying for you. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, is praying for you. Love that. Love it, love it, love it. I probably have mentioned that 3 zillion times, and it won't be the last. So Mount Zion is the new Jerusalem. We've got a picture of that. It is always going to be God's city. Don't know why he chose it. It just is, and it's going to be an important center point in the end times because that's where the fighting's going to be. We also know this, that the beginning of that great, I call it a revival. I don't know whether we call it a renew or a revival that those 144,000 young men start. But some people estimate, we have no way of knowing, just from hints in the Bible, it'll be more people saved in that 3.5 year period than ever on earth, total. Millions and millions. Most of them will be martyred, remember.
They'll be beheaded.
Beheaded. A few left to go into the millennial kingdom. But the biggest harvest of souls that the earth has ever seen.
See, it makes me wonder if there will be more people that when we're raptured, there will be either be more people left that will go into the tribulation period, or the percentage will be a lot higher.
Yeah, I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know.
That's an interesting...
I think there'll be more people left.
Well,
I think there'll be people that are like the third of the Jews. I think a big part of the two-thirds that are lost probably aren't true Jews.
You're right. Yeah, that's probably true.
So I think there'll be some people, just like you talked about when the rapture happens, there's going to be churches full of people with pastors sitting there that probably aren't truly saved.
Yeah. And
so they will go into that.
They will. And now, maybe they will be so shocked that they will think, I should have listened. And some of them, I don't know.
Right.
We do know that this 144,000 and these two witnesses make a huge difference about bringing the gospel.
Now, when he talks about in John 17, when he says, those you gave me and I didn't lose one. Is that in reference to the scripture where it says all those that came to God all along he knew who was, so he knew the number that he was going to get going into that point?
Absolutely. And as people will argue with you about that because they say, well, what about Judas? He lost him. Well, he knew that. He knew who he was from the beginning. He was not his. Judas was never his to begin with.
He was placed there for a purpose.
He was placed, yes, he was playing. He actually was a pawn.
Right.
I mean, not that he didn't have a choice, he did.
I mean, he was used just like Nebuchadnezzar.
Absolutely.
Or any other use.
Yes.
To get, fulfill God's
yes,
purpose.
Because that had to happen.
That's right.
That's right, yeah. That's good. That's really good. I just know this, that we get real prideful. Well, we're saved and we're going to get raptured and they're not. Yeah, that's true. But these people that get saved in this time, these saints, are going to pay a huge price. God marks that down too. I mean, they're going to choose him knowing their neck's on the line, literally. And yet there are going to be millions that choose him.
Will that be an additional crown that they will get?
I would assume so. Because you think about, I mean, there was never one time when I got saved that I thought, oh, I can't do that. Someone's going to kill me. I mean, you know, we have easy.
In our 48, we don't know what persecution
we
is.
We don't. These guys will. These guys will get saved knowing it'll be their life. The majority of them. And they still, millions will choose. Which I think this is kind of an exciting time for the Holy Spirit. It's a different kind of, I remember I told you, the Holy Spirit's different here because he doesn't save them from physical death. I mean, they get saved knowing that's going to be the price. We don't know that story. I'm thankful. All right, let's go on. Verse 4. We're talking about the 144,000 standing next to Jesus up on Mount Zion. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. See, there's a clue there that I think in the millennium, they're going to be by his side. It sounds to me like, because remember, this is tribulation is over, and they're going to follow him everywhere. We're going to get to know them real well, I guess. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. How are they first fruits? They are the very first, I want to say, saved beings in the tribulation. Remember, he seals them right off. He chooses them, but the reverse of that is they had to choose to do it too. He gave them the choice to do it, and they chose. These are his first fruits. There are going to be millions afterwards that get saved in the tribulation. But in the tribulation period, these are Jesus' first fruits. These are real important to him. I think you need to understand who these guys are. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These are really good guys. Young men, sold out to God, willing to give their life right on that spot, because they had to be killed to be immortalized. I mean, like you understand the rapture, you die and then you die on your feet to get your new. So that's what happens. It's kind of like a rapture moment. They die on their feet and then they get their new bodies. But they had to choose him, and they are a picture of what we all should have been, willing to give our very life at the drop of a hat and give up everything. They gave up the chance for a family. They gave up the chance for any kind of relationship with a woman. They gave up anything except to follow him. These are probably a picture of what we all should be and never could have made it, but they did. And they're really important. They're on my list now after studying them of, I want to get to know these guys. You know how there's people in the Bible you never thought about? You should think about these guys. So their spiritual purity just shines out. And that virgin also means more besides just the sexual thing. It means, in scriptural, it means sexual purity against worshiping other gods. God was always a jealous God. And when Israel would have pagan idols and stuff, he always called them harlots. So this is tied down to them being sold out to him, perfectly sold out. We're in verse 6. You're going to notice, let me assert here, you're going to see seven angels in this period. Everything's in sevens. The heptadic structure in Revelation is phenomenal. You see sevens everywhere. So let's pay attention to who these angels are. So, okay, I am in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, you can see heaven, remember? He's seen Jesus. He's seen Zion. He heard the harp. So, this is the end of all things. The veil's gone. So he can look up and see this. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers are not good. early on in Revelation, I said, earth dwellers, bad. People that dwell on the earth, bad. It's always going to be that way. That's your key. So these are earth dwellers. They're not good. They're not following Jesus. Okay, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That is a key. Nation, tribe, tongue, and people are Gentiles. So not only are they preaching to the Jews, they're preaching to the Gentiles, and they're trying to preach to the earth dwellers. Isn't this the mercy of God? He wants the bad people to get saved. I'd say, you just go to hell and that's what you deserve. That's not him. Here's a whole, he's sending an angel down. Listen to this. Saying, now this is the angel speaking with a loud voice. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Several things you need to know here from this angel's voice. We are on the last showtime for earth. We are almost over. It is almost hell time for most of these people. And God in his mercy sends one of his big guys. I'm guessing this is a archangel. I'm guessing. I mean, this is a big, important angel. To preach to the whole earth, the earth dwellers, the people that aren't listening. And he's saying, I want you to know the eternal gospel. Now, this is not the gospel like you think. Our gospel today, and I don't want this to be a canned phrase. I want this to be not smart mouth or anything, but we have an easy gospel. And I don't mean that it was easy for Jesus. It was not. The cross was excruciating. But for us, we have an easy gospel. I mean, I when I heard the VBS preacher say, do you want to go to heaven? I couldn't get my hand up fast. That was easy. I didn't get whipped, I didn't get beaten, I didn't get thrown out into the road and ran over, you know. This is not an easy gospel. This is the everlasting gospel, meaning we are at the end. This is your last chance. And you better fear God. Notice what this angel says as he's preaching the gospel. I don't remember the pastor saying in my little Bible school lesson when I was getting saved, you better be afraid of God if you don't do this. No, it wasn't that way. It was more of a loving gospel. Jesus loves you so much. This gospel is a fearful gospel. If you are remembering some of the ancient, I don't mean ancient, but antique writers in American history about fearing God and the old pastors they used to call firebrands who would stand up in front of their pulpits and say, you better come. Well, this is like that on steroids. This angel is going throughout the earth, sent by God as a last-ditch effort to say to them, the earth dwellers and the Gentiles, nations, tongues, and people, you better fear God because the wrath is coming. This is one of those no holes barred on this angel. This angel's got the goods, and it's not taking any prisoners. And the way it speaks it, I can't put enough fire into it. But can you imagine an angel flying above earth where the whole earth can hear, which is another phenomenal thing God can do. And he mentions several things. He says, fear God. And then he says, you better glorify him, which means praise him. But I like this. And he defines God as the God who made heaven and earth. If you are an evolutionist, shame on you. Because one of the last messages this angel says to a dying earth, to an earth almost ready to be destroyed and people sent to hell is, this is the Creator God. You better know this, that you know it, that you know it. This is the God who created heaven and earth. And the fact that he put that in shows you how jealous God is about that. That is such a damnable doctrine that we have swallowed hook, line, and sinker and sat by and let it happen. In our schools, shame on teachers everywhere that teach that, because that is a damnable doctrine, and it is so important to God that he inserts this in one of the last evangelistic moments in the Bible, that he is a creator God. Now, I want to put this aside here that I think you should know. It's not just me thinking that, although I do think that. Paul gives an interesting twist on the fact that people that don't believe in the Creator God, or actually nations that don't, there is a very awestruck punishment that comes to them. I'm reading from Romans 1, the words of the Apostle Paul, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Remember this angel says, flying over the earth, glorify God. Okay, bringing it back to that. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God, in other words, they really, if you hear naturists, or you hear evolutionists, they kind of worship these animals and these birds, and they talk about how man evolved from a bird or a fish and came out of the goo from the slough or whatever it is. Anyway, this is why it's so damnable. I'm in verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. All these people that profess this, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What Paul is saying, nations, peoples, countries that have believed the lie that God wasn't a creator, he gave them up to homosexuality, to deviant sex, pedophilia, to transgenderism, change their bodies for the lie. We have brought the curse of all these dastardly sexual deviancies on our country by allowing evolution in. That's what Paul says. It is so important to God that you know he's creator God, that this heavenly angel, this probably Michael-like being, is sent over the whole earth on this last-ditch effort to win the world, that he says, you better worship this creator God and fear him. We have not feared God. We have not worshiped him as a creator God, and we have brought the sexual horrible deviancies on our country, and we are overloaded with it. We brought it on ourselves. These evil scientists, these worldly teachers, this horrible teachers union, this godless lying spirit of evolution has cursed our country. It's not my words. It's Paul's and John's. And if they're not good enough for you, then talk to God about why he was not good enough to be called the creator God. He is for me. I have no doubt about that. So this angel then is the last call angel. I think the everlasting gospel ought to be almost labeled as a fearful gospel, because there is a real ditch effort for God to finally bring these last people in. And I've written that in again. If that references Romans 1, 20 through 32, that whole section about what happens when a country or a nation does not worship God as creator, that's really important. I want to add a psalm in here just to kind of soften it a bit, although not really. And this is from Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. If it's not enough that I tell you and the Bible tells you, the heavens and the sky tell you that he's creator God. I think that's pretty good witness. I'm in verse 8, and here's another angel for you to know. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of fornication. Now remember, this is John telling you out of order what we're going to see. He's looking at another picture, and he's looking at Babylon falling. We will go into that about the 17th chapter of Revelation. I'm not going to spend much time on it, because that night you're going to be here for a while, because that is a big deal when Babylon falls. But John says an angel's flying around saying this. That's a precursor to what we're going to see. Remember, this is the aside section. where we're just getting little bits of information, not in chronological order. So maybe that'll whet your appetite for when we study the fall of Babylon. That's coming up. And it is pretty awesome, I will tell you. Some people think it's America. We'll see. Verse 9, this is another angel coming. Here we go. Now, these are warning angels. This is God's mercy. I like early on I told you, at this point in time when they have, this is the end of the Armageddon battle, and Satan has sent out armies against the Lord God Almighty. Jesus comes down and fights by himself off his white horse. We're in the heavens cheering. If I were God, I'd be so blasted mad at the world and all these earth dwellers after trying to kill his son in this battle. I would just damn him. But he doesn't. This is him and his mercy. And I am in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Guess what? Hell's forever. Those people that tell you it lasts a little while, it's gone. No. Forever and ever means doesn't end, right? And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. What you should know, important info from that section, is this. If you take the mark of the beast, you're irredeemable and you will be punished forever and ever. And last time I checked, for an ever and ever means always. That's eternal. Doesn't stop. Wouldn't want to do that. Don't take the mark if you're left after the rapture and you're listening to this. Don't even think about it. Get your head cut off and be with Jesus forever, or be burning forever if you take the mark. That's just basically what it boils down to. I like the cup of the wrath of his indignation. It took me a couple of years to figure this out. When Jesus is in Gethsemane, and it's the night before they've had the Last Supper, and he's gone to Gethsemane to pray, and the Bible says he's sweating drops of blood, which I believe is literal. I believe he's literally sweating blood. He is so torn. Not that he ever wanted to bail out, but he's human too. The DNA from Mary makes part of him human. Yes, of course he's God, but he calls himself Son of Man more than any other title in the Bible. Jesus always is designated as Son of Man because he has to be man to be the sacrifice. A God couldn't be sacrificed for us. We're not gods. Had to be a man. So he's sweating blood and praying to his Father, and all his friends go to sleep several times. He tries to wake them up. He really needs to talk to somebody. He's crying out to his Father, and he basically says, Father, if you could take this cup from me. I never understood that. He's talking about this cup, the cup of God's wrath, the full measure of God's wrath for every sin in this world that has ever been committed is called the cup of God's wrath, and that's going to be poured on Jesus on the cross. When God looks at him, he's going to see every sin, every dastardly deed, every horrible thought, every murder, every sexual sin, every awful thing you can imagine that's ever happened since the Garden of Eden. God's going to look down on that man on the cross, that Son of Man, that Son of God, and God's going to see that every sin that was ever committed, and he's going to pour his wrath, that cup of that wrath, over that person on the cross. And Jesus knows that. He chose to do that before he came, but now he's at the threshold of it, and he says to the Father, if you could take this cup from me, but nevertheless not my will but thine. And God doesn't take the cup. He has to pour that wrath because God is a righteous judge. He has to judge sin. If he hadn't judged Jesus' sin, our sin on Jesus, every sin on Jesus, then we would pay it ourselves because he has to judge sin. Why does the tribulation have to be? Because God has to judge sin. He's righteous. He can't not do it. And so when Jesus asks in Gethsemane, Father, if you could take this cup from me. I never understood that cup. This is the cup of wrath. And this is the final cup of wrath that God is going to pour on earth for every sin that wasn't covered by the blood of Jesus, because these people would not receive the mercy of it. These earth dwellers, these nations, tongues, and peoples, these Gentiles, these wayward Jews, two-thirds of the Jews, they won't receive the mercy that Jesus took. They won't receive that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath. They won't ask him in their heart, so God's wrath will fall on them. That's how it works. God's wrath is going to either fall on people or Jesus. Jesus already took, I stepped right up and took that cup. I said, I want that. I want that freedom of the sacrifice that he made. I want that. I want, when God looks at me and I stand before him, he's not going to see me. He's going to see his son. I'm just, yes, yes. But these earth dwellers, these peoples, these nations, these tongues that are on this last revelation trip, these two-thirds of the Jews, they're so stubborn. They're so stiff-necked like Moses people. They, I don't want Jesus. I don't care about hell. I don't believe that. I'm taking the mark and I'm going with the beast. Fools. Fools. Because this cup of this wrath is just now getting ready, and it's going to be poured down on the entire earth. When we go through the Armageddon battle, and I'm going to take you through eight different, and we've done it before, you guys know what I'm talking about. There's eight different steps, and when he gets done, the blood that is spewn of all these dastardly kings and leaders and earth dwellers and demons and Nephilim and minions of Satan. And when Jesus gets done with his sickling of the earth, wiping up, he takes a sickle to the earth, and it ain't pretty. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But that's what that cup means. So you now understand that Gethsemane a lot more. And what we also need to know is when they, often in the Bible, when they refer to wine and the wrath of God, that's blood. Back then, I don't believe there was any such thing as white wine. I don't know. The Bible never talks about that. It's always red and dark. And I'm not a wine drinker, never have been, so I don't know much about it, but I know there's different colors. But this is always the dark red they're talking about, when the wine of God's wrath, that kind of thing. That means there's going to be blood involved. I'm in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. He's basically saying, you tribulation saints, good for you, because you're probably going to die for me. Remember I told you this is a different kind of salvation than we know. And he knows that. And he says, good for you. Good job, good job. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So what they did on earth to get saved, maybe they got some other people saved. Maybe they did. Maybe they witnessed. But they got saved, and those works follow them to heaven, because this is that third kind of saints that we're going to see under the altar. They're in heaven, but it costs them their life. Remember I told you, this everlasting gospel is a tough one, because it will cost you your head. It's a different kind of gospel. Guys, we need to get everybody that we know saved now. And when they say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yeah. They're going to die. We know that. We've talked about that, and that's, I think, understood by everything we've read so far. And their works follow them. Absolutely, they do. The last section of this, third section, it starts in verse 14. Then I looked. This is John looking again. Remember, he's writing, and he looks. And behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Son of Man is big clue. Underline that. That's Jesus. He calls himself that name more than any other name in the Bible. I call him Son of God. But he called himself Son of Man because he came for man's salvation. So I guess a pretty good clue who this is then, right? Having on his head a golden crown. Guess who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Would you guess this guy is Jesus? I'd say yes. and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, this is not going to be the meek shepherd Jesus that you've seen before. We're going to look at the warrior king here. And what's he got in his hand? He's got a sickle. You can imagine that big old instrument, very sharp, shining and gleaming. And another, here's another angel. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So this angel's yelling at Jesus. Sent by God, no doubt, to tell Jesus on this cloud, holding the sickle. This angel's yelling down to Jesus. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud, that would be Jesus, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth is reaped. Now, reaping tends to be, for us, a very pleasant connotation. Not so here. This reaping implies, when you do the research on this word, it's the word that means harvesting to the bitter end, and the harvest is ripe. That word ripe means overripe, rotten, spoiled. So Jesus is coming down on this cloud. Why do we know it's him? Everything points to him. He also comes and picks us up on a cloud. Clouds often refer to the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit. We've seen that over and over, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But this is Jesus and the Holy Spirit, okay, two of the Trinity, coming down with a sickle to overdo, over-harvest the earth, especially the spoiled parts. This is the Battle of Armageddon they're pointing to. When Jesus steps into the Battle of Armageddon to rescue the remnant left at Petra, he's brutal. Justifiably so. He will not leave one unrighteous person standing. Not one. And this is picturing, he's bringing his sickle, he's coming down on the cloud, and he's getting ready to do business with those people that have not received him and those people that have hurt his people. This is the wrath of the Lamb we've talked about. Not the picture you normally see of Jesus. Now, this cloud is a pointing to the Shekinah glory. We've talked about that before. The Shekinah glory is almost a synonym for the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit different. It shows the presence of the Holy Spirit. We saw it when it followed the Israelites after they fled from Egypt. We saw the cloud and the fire. That would be the Holy Spirit and God. We saw the rock that followed him with Jesus. All the whole Trinity was all over that move. But the Shekinah we saw in the temple, when they built the first temple, we saw it. We also saw it leave in Ezekiel when they defamed the temple. The Shekinah almost always is represented by a cloud. Over 12 different times in Scripture, you're going to see the word sickle. And it always implies a harvesting. Now, this is a grape harvest, not a wheat harvest. A wheat harvest would show no liquid. You're from Kansas, you know that. But a grape harvest is pretty messy. Very messy. And the true grape harvest, they stomp on with their feet. And you know, the grape juice oozes out. It's kind of what Jesus is going to do. He's going to do a lot of stomping. And there's going to be a lot of blood oozing. He wears a golden crown. We know he's King of Kings. I think you should by now know who this personage is. You will be interested to know that there are lots of commentaries where I'm just amazed at some people that are brilliant experts, because they don't know who this is, and they flounder and founder over who possibly could this be. Maybe this is another angel. No. We know who this is. He is the Son of Man wearing a crown, and he comes on a cloud. Let me think. You don't have to agree with me. Just pick up the pointers yourself. This is King Jesus. And I'm okay with anyone that disagrees. The withered ripeness is more the best way to explain that word ripe. It is the overripe, almost sullied, spoiled kind of feeling. And I have a feeling the Bible author wrote that word. He didn't have a very good English word to describe it, so that we'd understand that when Jesus does this final sickling, harvesting on the earth, the Armageddon thing, it's messy and it's smelly. Blood is not pretty, doesn't sit well, doesn't keep, and it's going to go everywhere. So I think that's the good word they use for that kind of harvest, if that makes sense. We're now in the last section. I'm in verse 17. Then another angel, if you're counting, we are going to have seven angels by the time we finish this, came out of the temple, which is in heaven. Now remember, the veil has been lifted, so we can see this heavenly things. Remember, because Jesus, we could see. Right. He also having a sharp sickle. Here's another sickle. This sounds to me like more harvesting. We'll see. And another angel, are you counting? Came out from the altar. This is the altar in heaven as well. Who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That's that same overripe, spoiled-ish kind of feeling we had before. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the what? Wrath of God. God's mad. He's done. He's finishing business. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Now follow this. And the blood, notice how John does, he switches from wine to blood. Remember I told you their synopsis. Trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. If you haven't heard of anything in Revelation, no doubt you've heard of the Battle of Armageddon, and that you've heard that the blood came up to the horses' bridles, which is about 4 feet tall. And that is true. Let me tell you some interesting things about this. In this particular section, we're talking about wine equating to blood. And I started telling you about that. And then the Bible actually tells you. And he changes the wine press. Out of the wine press comes blood. The Bible always explains itself. You don't have to guess. Just keep reading and searching further. Let me read you something from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. I think bringing down a sickle and starting to chop heads is roaring, right? And utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all, how many? All the inhabitants of the earth. Whoa, these are the earth dwellers. God's coming down to tread on from his mount on high, and he's going to squish them like grapes. See, Jeremiah saw the same story. That word sickle we see again, always in a harvesting kind of apparatus. That ripe again is that withered, overripe, late fruit that it's not any good. That's, I call it spoiled. Earth's vine is another way of saying the earth dwellers. The vine for Israel was not a good thing. They were the olive tree. The vines were usually those things that tried to creep in. So when he says earth's vine, it's a reference to the earth dwellers. So the angel and Jesus are harvesting the earth's vine, the earth dwellers. But the truth of it is, John says, John 15:4, Jesus 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. These are fakos. This is something that Satan has set up. These people are not, they're earth dwellers. They're not believers. And this section, some people coined the phrase reaping the grapes of wrath. I'd say yes. I'd say that's exactly what's happening here. If you parallel the parable of the sower and the reaper in Matthew 13, it kind of lays this story side by side. It is a very good read and a very good side by side. I'm not going to do it tonight. But again, it takes that same story of the sowing and the reaping. This is a reaping 10 times over what you would think a reaping would look like. So going back to verse 18, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. that image is just, it's played out in that Matthew 13. It's played out, we're going to find it really in detail in Matthew 17 when we do the Armageddon thing. And this is an allusion and a setup, and this is a side section by John to give us a hint of what's coming in that Battle of Armageddon. And it's actually an 8-stage battle. We've talked about that. I want to read to you Revelation 16, 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. We're going to study this in a couple of weeks. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Some people say the Megiddo. Other people say Armageddon. Zechariah tells us in 1:14, so the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. When the Satan's armies come up against Jerusalem and his people that are hidden in Petra, God says, I'm jealous. I wouldn't want to be in the hands of this jealous God. We're going to find out what that looks like. We're going to find out what that battle looks like. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, Zechariah 14:1, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Joel 3, for behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the same as the Megiddo Valley, the Battle of Armageddon, same place. And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Isaiah 63:1 says, who is this that cometh from Eden with thy garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is Jesus speaking, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. There's something you should know, and I'm just going to insert it here, although we will go into this in greater detail, I promise, when we study those of battle. We have been taught, I say we, myself, maybe not you, a little bit of a misinformation kind of thing, because we were taught that when Jesus comes back at that second coming, that he steps on the Mount of Olives and splits in two. That's the second thing he does. The first thing he does is he goes in, the clouds open, his big white war horse shows, and you see him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he steps on the earth. He doesn't go to the Mount of Olives first. He goes to Bozra, because at the time he comes down, the Antichrist has turned his armies around and are heading towards Petra to kill the last remaining Jews that are safe in Petra, the one-third, the only Jews left. And they begin crying to God. Hosea 5:15 says, Jesus says, I go back to my place until you acknowledge me and ask me to come. And they begin begging, Jesus, come save us. They know the Antichrist is coming for him. The little country of Jordan can't protect him. And Antichrist has turned his armies and is heading right for Petra. And they begin begging Jesus to come, at which time the skies open. He's been waiting for them to ask him. He's been waiting since the cross for Israel to ask him. And he steps off that big white war horse, and the first place he goes is to Bozra. Isaiah 63 says, who is this coming from Bozra with garments red with spatter? He begins the fight at Bozra, and blood gets all over him. He protects his remnant. He saves them. They then go to the Mount of Olives. They go through the valley that he steps on and splits, and his remnant goes underneath behind him to be saved, and he takes on the rest of the armies of the world. So the first thing that happens is he goes to Bozra. That's Isaiah 63. And then he goes and steps on the Mount of Olives. So that's the second thing he does. We'll go into that in detail. But I wanted to clear that up, because when you hear people say, oh, when Jesus comes, he steps on the Mount of Olives. Yes, he does. But that's the second thing. See, first he has to save his people. Because here's what happens. If the devil gets to Bozrah first, and he'd love to, and kills every Jew there, that's the only remnant left, then God's a liar, and he doesn't have a covenant people, and that puts standing for the enemy of our souls with God. Because God's a liar. Didn't take care of his people. Jesus said when these people get saved in the tribulation, when they finally turn to him, he says not one will be lost. Not one. All of Israel will be saved. And if that's not true, God's a liar and nothing's true. So Jesus, when he steps off that big white war horse, his first mission is to his people, the Jewish nation that finally turns to him. And he does it. And he takes that sickle and he whacks heads. And so when he comes from Bozrah bringing his third of the remnant, he is blood spattered. He is covered from head to toe with enemy blood, and he gets them to the Mount of Olives, gets them behind him, steps on that mountain and splits, and then it's when he takes on the whole world. That's how it looks. Now, I like math, and so I did some figuring on this. It sounds to me like, okay, so when it said blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, you should know that's about 175 miles. Just coincidentally, because this is just a coincidence, from Bozrah, where the remnant is hiding, to Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon, guess how far that is? It's exactly 175 miles. Exactly. Exact distance that the Bible says. So if you get the picture, he gets to Petra Bozrah, he saves his people, he brings them this 175 miles to the Valley of Armageddon. He's slaughtering all the way, protecting his people. He's got that sickle. We've seen the sickle. The angels got his sickle in. Jesus has got his. He's protecting his people. And what we see is this. There are so many people slain that for that 175 miles, that 1,600 furlongs, the blood comes up 4 feet high. That's a valley, by the way. And in that valley, here's what you figure out about how many people were killed. And it's not just people. It's demons. It's fake angels. You know, the whole bit. The Nephilim. The blood from 1 billion, B as in boy, billion human beings would make a stream not even 20 yards wide over this length of 184 miles. Now, if you think about that, that's 1 billion people are slain in that one part of this battle. Right today, well, actually, I couldn't get a current one because I don't think the census all is in, but in December of 2018, the world had approximately 7.7 billion people. So let's just use that as an example. It may be a little bit more by now. Jesus, in that one swatch of 175 miles, is going to take out at least 1 billion human beings. That's not the end of the battle. Do you understand the enormity of what he's taking on? He is taking on the whole world. The whole world comes at him to kill his remnant. And he takes them on all by himself. I think when you put numbers to that, 1 billion people, and that's just the start of this battle. Who's battling alongside Jesus? No one. We are on our horses. We're up on the upper echelons of whatever, watching and cheering. Jesus doesn't need us. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. People say, yeah, but that's not like Jesus. Oh, it is like him. This is what he came for. He came to save his people. He gave his covenant. He gave his word that he would save his people if they ask him. And by golly, he does this. We don't understand the enormity. I think we think in our world of all the awful things that are going on that we're dealing with, oh, Nothing like he takes on. He takes on the whole world and he wins all by himself. At one point he says, and no one fights with me. Number one, he doesn't want us down there. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is praising and cheering, and he's got other things for us to do. This is the king of this is the creator God. This is the God that spoke the world. You think he can't take on the minions of Satan? And he does. But it's in graphic tones. At this point, I want to assign you something just for an extra reading. I wanted to do it tonight. We just are not going to have time. But if you could reread Psalm 2, you're going to get another picture of this about 1,000 years before Jesus is born. King David writes this. This is the coolest book of the Psalms, I think. And what you're going to find is in that book, and this is going to be an assignment for you if you're interested, you're going to see God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit having a dialect. And they're basically, one will talk, and then another will talk, and then another will talk, and you can find out easily who they are. And God says, why are the nations raging? Basically, why are they doing this? And then Jesus will answer back, and the Holy Spirit answers back. And they're musing over these people, these human beings, that are trying to take on the King of Kings. If you want something really, really fun to do, read it and then chart out who says which. And they're basically saying, do they not know we're God? And I guess that's what I'm thinking when I see this picture of Jesus taking on the whole world. He's literally taking on the whole world by himself and his sickle to rescue his people. And he walks 175 miles swinging that sickle, and he kills so many that the blood comes up 4 feet for 175 miles. That'd be like from here past Kansas City, if we had a valley, then the blood would be 4 feet high. You guys, we can't imagine this slaughter of this. You can't. But I want you to understand that Psalm 2, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David saw this. We know this. The earth tells us, the world tells us, the Feel Good Church tells us, God is love, and we are people of love. And I'm being facetious, because we are people of love. God is so much love that he sent his son, that he died on the cross, and he took on that cup of wrath of every awful thing anyone ever did for us. And I can't even imagine that kind of love. But I also know this. He will not be mocked. He will, in the end, save his people, and he will keep his word, because that's who he is too. I want to end this with the thought that Jesus is not only the good shepherd, the lamb who was slain, he is all that. But I'm going to end with a verse from Revelation 6, and it's not a feel-good verse, but it is an eye-opening wake-up verse for anyone that thinks, well, I'll just go through the tribulation and receive Jesus in. I hope you don't. I hope you don't wait. I'm in reading from Revelation 6, verse 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. John is writing about people who say, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. If you don't think Jesus means business, you don't understand who he is. He's way more than the Lamb of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will have his way. Father, we thank you for the testimony of chapter 14. We thank you that even though it's not a feel-good chapter, it is a wake-up chapter. And I ask that anyone that's listening to this message that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they would ask right this moment, not wait 1 second more, for the Lord Jesus to come in their heart, because you will. We thank you for the blood you shed. We thank you that you love your people enough that you keep your promises, and that you promised us eternal life, and we believe it. We thank you that you're coming again. We thank you for the rapture that's going to take us out of this. And most of all, we thank you that above all else, you are our Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.